One of my favorite things to do when I spend time with friends is to play board games. And every now and then, I get really excited about a new board game. So I try to explain how it works. And I'm not usually very good at it. But Lindsay is. She has a knack for it. So she'll watch me try really hard to explain all these rules. And then she'll give me that look like, is it my turn now? I mean, it's hard. You know, how do you explain a game, right? Do you start with the big picture, the point of the game, how you win? Do you set up the game together and you explain all the pieces? Do you explain what each player is supposed to do when their turn comes? Or do you go through the rule book methodically and systematically? Or do you just learn by actually playing the game? And as the Apostle Paul wraps up his letter to the Galatians, I think he's eager for the Galatians to get down to it and pay serious attention to the good news of Jesus. He's giving them in this final passage what I have described as the gospel playbook, an outline of what it looks like to follow Jesus as a member of Team Jesus, the church, and so to truly experience the blessings of the gospel. And in case you're asking yourself, what are these blessings? I'm going to take you right back to the very beginning of the letter, because I think the finale of this letter mirrors the opening of the letter. Here's what he said at the very beginning when he said his hello. He said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." What's God's first word to you? It's grace and peace. "Who gave himself for our sins, your sins, my sins, to deliver us, to deliver you, to deliver me from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, because he wanted to. To him be the glory forever and ever." Paul is finishing his letter. It's 150 words in the Greek, that's all. And in what may seem like just rapid-fire exhortations that are disconnected of Paul excitedly explaining how the gospel works, there's actually a method to the madness. Paul wants the Galatians so to treasure the gospel, the free grace of Jesus, who saves broken sinners, unrighteous, hopeless people through that cross, that they would never, ever again flirt with any other so-called gospel. That they would never, ever flirt with anything but the gospel of grace. That's what he's doing. He ends the letter, so verse 16, he says, "As for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, he's not saying, "I've preached to you the gospel and now I'm giving you a new rule." That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying there's a new unit of measurement. It's a ruler. That's the actual word. It's the word that we get orthodoxy from. And he says, there's a rule, a gospel rule for you to live by. So that's why I call the sermon the gospel playbook. I think we could see this as a strategy for the Christian life. I looked up the word playbook. It says its definition is a summary that contains a sports team's strategies and plays, especially in football. So Paul gives us the Holy Spirit-inspired strategy of what it looks like for people who are easily trapped by self-righteousness, by do, by a performance mindset to God and to each other, a people prone to pride and insecurity. And he gives them exhortations. They're all verbs. They're all passive. They're all active, not passive, because the Christian life is a response. Just because it's grace, don't think that you now sit back. Oh, everything changes. They're verbs. Here they are. Here's the gospel playbook. Share, sow, reap, suffer, and boast. Okay? First, share. That's the verb in verse 6. Let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Share a common life, Paul says. Let me prove to you where that comes from. It's important to see, for you to see just briefly how this connects with the previous passage. Paul has been emphasizing our responsibility toward each other. Remember last week's sermon? He's been saying that we have a responsibility towards each other to love one another, but also accountability. So he said, you're responsible to love each other. You're responsible to bear each other's burdens. But he said, you're also accountable to God for your own life. Stop comparing yourself, he says, with your neighbor. Stop comparing yourself with where they're at and where you're at and envying and provoking them. He says, at the end of the day, be humble, he says, because you'll have to give an account, not for your neighbor, but for you. But lest we think that this is now all about just individual responsibility, Paul in verse 6 balances that. He says, no, you're sharing a common life. That's why he says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. He says, you have to submit yourself to guides, teachers, pastors in the faith, to those who will instruct you and guide you as you walk with Jesus. He says, Christian, your discipleship with Jesus doesn't merely consist in your prayer life. That's important, but that's not all. It doesn't just consist in your nature walk or your quiet time or your online sermons or attending conferences and concerts. It's worked out as a life together in a church community. It involves accountability to your instructors in the faith, to those who teach you the faith, he says. The church always, always has consisted of those giving and those receiving instruction and vice versa. It's a relationship. A big part, as you know, of discipleship is receiving, learning, growing. All of us know that. Old timers and newbies, we all know that. And the word he uses here is the word catechumens. It's just those who are being instructed. And he wants to zoom in on that relationship. And he says, share all good things. Share all good things. Now that may sound a bit strange to you, and I kind of grappled with it. And frankly, it's a bit awkward for me to talk about because all commentators are saying that this verse is about preachers and pastors receiving financial support. But I don't think that this is primarily or exclusively about financial support at all. He uses a verb, share, that he's already used in this letter a number of times, especially in chapter 4. It's actually the verb for fellowship and friendship, koinonia. It's a verb for a relationship. I really don't like it when people talk about hiring pastors. You don't hire pastors, you call them. This is a fellowship. It's a gospel partnership. You're entering into a life together. That's why Eugene Peterson, I think, gets much closer to the heart of this when he paraphrases it this way. He says, be very sure now, you who have been trained in Christ, that you enter into a generous common life with those who have trained you, sharing all the good things that you have and experience. Enter into a generous common life with them. What does this mean for us at Sojourn? The relationship between you and your mentors and your leaders and your pastor isn't transactional. It's not about transactions. It's deeply relational. It's spiritual. You'll remember how Paul criticized the false teachers in chapter 4 for using the Galatians and making merchandise of them. They weren't true pastors. They didn't love or care for their souls. They just saw them as consumers. They didn't open their lives to them. They didn't know them. They didn't expect anything in return. And Paul says, don't monetize the relationship. Don't professionalize this thing. Receive your pastor, your leaders with a rich gospel fellowship and a mutual sharing. Friend, if you're at church for a long time, a long, long time, I'm not saying weeks or months, maybe a long time, and there is no sharing, no opening of your life and your heart, if you're not entered into a spiritual and emotional and relationship investment on your part with the rest of the church, you should ask yourself, do I really understand the gospel? Or have I let the gospel really get a hold of me? That's what church membership is about. I think this is important. I just want to read a couple of verses from the New Testament as I faithfully try to bring that out for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, let the presbyters, the elders, who rule well among you, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is how Keller summarizes this. He says, you should work gladly with your leaders and pastor and mentors to get the counsel and instruction that you need to grow strong. And you should work not only to learn your lessons, so to speak, but to open your life and to share your needs with them. Friends, I know personally that I am most blessed when there's that relationship. When you tell me, I'm growing in this way, I'm being challenged in this way, that just brings me great joy. When you tell me, even if it's not a church, when you tell me God is leading me in this thing, that is mutual sharing. That is a fellowship. That is the friendship. That's the first call. First verse is a short one, but it's an important one. Secondly, sow and reap. That was the first strategy in the gospel playbook. The second one is the law of great returns. You sow what you reap. It's a principle that will never change. You can count on it. It's one of the most familiar and well-known experiences to us, right? Even if you're not a farmer, some of us here are farmers, but even if you're just a gardener, you know that if you sow tomato seeds, you won't get corn. No matter how much you want to, you'll get tomato. And the other thing is that whatever seed you put into the ground, though it may lie dormant in the ground and nothing comes up for a long time, eventually it will come up. It will yield some kind of harvest or fruit. And yet, Paul says, when it comes to the moral and spiritual realm, we ignore this. He says, don't be deceived. He's implying that we're easily deceived by this. He literally uses the Greek expression, don't turn up your nose at this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't make a fool out of him. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Paul is saying that what you sow, what you put into your minds and heart and will and emotions will come up. Now, he's not saying that God is sitting, you know, eventually waiting and counting all the wrongs that you do. It's much more organic than that. It's like a farm. Things grow organically. He's saying that God has so built the universe that it's like a farmer's field. Things just organically happen. They grow. As you sow, so you reap. So he likens your life like a country estate, like a farm with two kinds of fields in it, okay? Two kinds of fields in it in which you may sow. The first one, he says, is the field of the flesh. And sadly, there's a lot of that. And it's a lot more easy to sow into this one. And then that field over there produces a very special crop, very precious fruit. And he says, that's the field of the Spirit. And so he says in verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, having studied this closely, I think we can all agree on one level. All of us immediately think, that's right. If I do good things and put good things into my heart and mind, if I am a good person, I'm going to have a good life. Good things are going to happen to me. All of us intuitively get that, right? We call that the level of morality. The old proverb is true. At least it's in line with the Bible. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. True, as far as it goes. It's effortless for us to understand this. We can understand that when we sow to the flesh, we will reap bad and sinful habits, that we're going to get trapped, that things are going to fall apart and disintegrate. Corruption. That's what corruption is. You see a fruit that's not good, you leave it for too long, it gets spoiled, and before you have the time to enjoy it, it's no good. Sin will always be like that. And so, to give a few examples, if I sow envy and jealousy, I will break the ground of contentment and I will reap the destruction of bitterness. If I sow lust, I will reap an impure and twisted mind and shrivel up my capacity to enjoy God and love other people properly, and so on. When you sow into the field of the flesh, things fall apart. Paul has given us so many examples. In chapter 5, he gave examples. He said, the works of the flesh are obvious. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, anger, jealousy, rivalries, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now we need to hear this. This is important. I'm not denying that. The first level of morality is important. But has that ever changed anybody? Kids, if I tell you, be good, try harder, and then you'll be good, does that work? You need something else. You need a power that you don't have to live a good life. Maybe it will take you so far. Maybe because you're raised in a good family. Maybe you'll want to get good grades. You'll want to hang out with a good crowd. You get that. But that won't change you from deep down. You need something else. And that's what I think Paul is talking about. The phrase, the flesh and the spirit, he's been using that all throughout Galatians, and that's what he's talking about. The flesh means living in your own strength. The flesh means relying on your own capacity. The flesh means trying hard to prove that you're worth it and that you can do it. That's the flesh. The flesh is saying, yeah, but I'm a sincere person. I'm not like them. That's the flesh. The flesh is saying, deep down, I'm a good person. Or I'm a hardworking person. I go to church. I'm religious. And so we sow to the flesh, not just when we disobey God at the level of morality, but when we try to save ourselves. When we live out of external, shallow obedience, out of mere morality. And as you know, Paul has been laboring this whole letter to show us that no one can have a relationship with God through the flesh. You can't. It's impossible because you can't obey the law. You can't be really good without Jesus. You can't be holy. You can't be good without being happy in Jesus. You can't be holy without being happy in Jesus. And so he's saying, sow the gospel into your heart and live by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Let me just remind you of one time, of the many, many times where he says this. He says in 3:10, Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Strong words. But I just want to remind you of this. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by works, for the righteous will only live by faith. And he says, Christ died so that you can have the Spirit, so that you can live. So friend, let me ask you this today, honestly. Has this gotten a hold of us yet? Do we really believe that the only way to change is to rely on the Spirit? That the only way to grow is to live by the Spirit, is to sow gospel into our lives? To remember, for example, that when you wake up in the morning and you hear that voice of guilt and condemnation, that in Christ, God looks at you and he says, not dirty, but beautiful. When you feel like you're failing and you're crushed under the weight of expectations, maybe you've put them on yourself, maybe the culture has put them on yourself, and you know you're failing, you know you're not doing well, that you are letting the gospel word speak to you, that Jesus says, I've got you. It's going to be okay. Change takes time, and you're trusting him. Or do you just try to prove yourself? Do you admit your need of him? Or are you just living with pretending and with pride? If you want to change, you've got to find your happiness in Jesus. Genuine change, friends, takes time. I asked one of our friends here who is a farmer, I asked Josh Slutz, I said, you're a farmer, could you give me some insights? And Josh gave me a brilliant answer, so I'm just going to tell you exactly what he said. Okay, here's what Josh said. He said, Phil, here are some things that have resonated with me. I'm just picking from some of the things he said as a farmer. Something I'm constantly aware of as a gardener is not only that we will only reap tomatoes if we sow them, but the fact that some quick crops like lettuce need to be sown constantly, every week, if we want to reap them consistently. while other crops like fruit trees are seeded and take years of tending to be harvested. And then he gave some examples. He said, if we compare this to our spiritual practices, gospel practices, we see that the metaphor expands to things like daily devotions. He says that's like radishes. Okay, so I guess radishes are quick or something, I don't know. Along with weekly church, like sowing lettuce or carrots, he says. Along with prayer retreats, like sowing tomatoes. Along with committing to rearing God-honoring children, like sowing a fruit tree. It takes time, but don't give up, Paul says. Don't be impatient. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if what? We do not give up. Don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, he says, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's not just, in Paul's mind, that doing good is not just, the churchy things, like discipleship and evangelism. These are very important. But it's also just the normal things of loving your neighbor well and being attentive to who they are and even just knowing their name. And caring about what they care about, and that's doing good to everyone, and seeing where their need is, and stepping in that time of need. The early Christians were known for just doing good. They took Jesus as their example. They paid attention to what was going on around them, and they were known for that. But most of all, they loved each other, and the world took notice. Everybody was like, we can't love each other like that. What's up with these people? They really love each other. And that's what Paul is saying here. I believe it was this command that was obeyed that made the Roman Empire change over a period of 100 years. The world changed because of this. The fruit grows, the harvest comes. And so far we've seen, share a common life, sow to the Spirit, and you will reap eternal life. And you are reaping it already. If you are walking with Jesus and sowing gospel seed, you'll see change in yourself. You'll see change in others that you love and pour yourself into and invest in. It's a wonderful thing. Now, come verse 11, Paul really comes to the ending. And back in those days, people who wrote these lengthy letters, they used a secretary, okay? They actually spoke their letters, so they dictated everything. And they had this secretary, this scribe, who sat there and wrote everything. And we know one of the secretaries that often wrote for him, his name was Crispus. And Paul is so passionate here that he says, Crispus, hand me that pen, hand me that stylus. It's my time to finish this letter in my own hand. Look at what he says. He says, I want them to know that this is me and that I really care about this. So I'm going to put my signature to this. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul is like, this is so important. I need to write this. Suffer with Christ and boast in the cross. Those are the next two points. Paul says the false teachers who've come are trying to put on a good show. They're trying to force you to get circumcised so that they can avoid suffering. He says they can't even keep the law. But for me, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there's so much here. There's so much here. Paul says those false teachers who are pressuring you and agitating you and telling you that you need circumcision to be saved, that you need all these extra rules, they've got it completely wrong. And he gets right down to the issue, right? He says, don't yield to them in this matter of circumcision. They don't understand the cross of Christ. Paul calls their bluff. He says they want you to get circumcised so that they can say that you obey the whole law, but they can't do that themselves. This past Friday, we played some games together, and I was reminded of boasting and of bragging when you play games, right? Some people can really put on a good show. I won't say who put on a really good show. The person will remain unnamed. But you could almost believe them completely. We played like a game that's like mafia. And you want to call out that person. You're like, I don't believe this. And Paul does that to the false teachers who are showing off. He says they're trash-talking you. They're appealing to your pride and insecurity and the idea that you can add something to the cross of Jesus to be a true Christian. He says they can't even keep the law themselves. But that game doesn't go back in the box. He says that boasting in the flesh, all that trash-talking in the flesh, in religion, in morality, it will kill you. Like, actually, it will lead to eternal death, not to life. It will corrupt you. All that appealing to your ego. Let me bring this down for a second. One last time as we close Galatians. The world will always try to stroke your ego and tell you what you want to hear. It will always try to tickle your ears. Religion, too, by the way. Not gospel religion. But religion will always try to tickle your ears. If only you did this, if only you did more of this, then you'll be truly happy. Or if only you got this part of your life together, you'll fit. Or maybe it's the self-talk that we believe from our culture. If only you were in a romantic relationship, or had a partner, or if only you looked like her, or had as much money as him. If only you had that skill, wouldn't it be great? Or it will say such nonsense, you just need to discover yourself and be true to who you are. Just drill down deep and you'll discover the real you. But the gospel of Jesus shows us that all of this is a sham because you can't be happy without Jesus. You can't base your identity on anything else. And so I'm going to just close by going straight to verse 16. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. He says, you want something to boast about? You want something to brag about? The cross of Jesus. I'll give you something that's secure, safe, and reliable that no one can steal from you. Go to the cross. Go to the cross regularly and think about your Savior who died for you. Think about what it took for him. Think about how costly his love is. And that will break your heart. That will change you. Now, in Paul's time, to say boasting in the cross alone was deeply offensive. Deeply, deeply, deeply offensive. It was offensive back then, and if we get it, it's offensive still now. Now, a cross, think about the cross, right, as a symbol. It's so common around us, right? It's on buildings, it's on jewelry, decoration, it's a religious symbol. But the notion would have been completely bizarre and strange to Paul's neighbors, to that culture. It's like saying that I am boasting in the torture instrument on which criminals die. It's like saying I am boasting in the electric chair. Friends, the cross was horrific in Greco-Roman culture. You didn't talk about the cross at the dinner table. It didn't make for polite conversation. That was a place for criminals. That's where bad people went. And Paul says, do you get the offense of this? Because if you want to know what it's really all about to be a Christian, think about the cross. The cross says that apart from Jesus, you have no way to God. You have nothing to offer apart from Jesus. That's humbling. The cross says that there's no other way to God, none other, except through Jesus. That's exclusive. That's not a message that people like to hear. Even Peter in the Gospels. Even Peter. In one moment, he says, Jesus, you're the Christ. Jesus says, great, sounds like you get it. The next moment, Jesus tells him that he's going to suffer on the cross. You know what Peter says? He's aghast. He's angry at Jesus. He says, no way. Messiahs don't die on the cross. He was offended. He was offended. And Jesus says to him, if you keep your mind fixed on your agenda for me, on what you think the Christian life is about, and you get the cross wrong, you're doing Satan's bidding, not mine. He says, I can't even begin to work on you and change you into new creation until you get the cross. Until you grapple with its offense, until you see that the Son of God had to come down and take your punishment and your condemnation so that you can be saved and accepted and loved and brought near. That you can't take pride in anything else. That the rich and poor, the well-adjusted and the broken, the educated and the ignorant, the morally upstanding and the criminal find themselves at the foot of the cross and gaze upon Jesus bleeding and wounded for them. And that's the only way you can have a relationship with God. So that you can say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. Let me ask you this as we close. Do you agree with Paul? Can you say with Paul, I will boast in nothing else but in the cross of Jesus, and that through that cross, the world means nothing to me. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He says, in a sense, the world's hold on me is taken off. My boasting is in the cross. Yes, I struggle. Yes, I doubt. Yes, I sin. Yes, I falter and fall. But I have this always to fall back on, the cross of Christ, that I'm forgiven for all my sins and all my debts. Paul cared for so much, but in the end, it was the cross that gave his life meaning and purpose. That's why I hear him say things like, God forbid that I should glory save in the Redeemer's cross, counting shame for him but honor. Are you willing to suffer for him? Counting earthly gain but loss. All the love of God is here at the cross. Love that casts out fear. Can you relate? Church, we need to go to the cross because that's how Paul says you get a new creation. He says from now on, circumcision and uncircumcision, that's all nonsense. It doesn't matter. He says the only thing that matters is a new creation. Can you say about yourself that I am a new creation? That I am God's brand new project? That he's working on me? And friend, if you haven't, this is simple. You've just got to take that step of faith and say, I want this. I admit my need, and I'm going to go to the cross and see what this is about. As we close, friends at Sojourn, we're going to make the rule, the gospel ruler that I talked about earlier, we're going to make that the thing by which we measure ourselves. Not outward success, not numbers, not morality, nothing else. We will keep urging each other to go to the cross of Jesus. And we're going to keep preaching the cross. We're going to lay down our deadly doing. We're going to go to Jesus and admit when we're a mess, when things fall apart, and they will. We saw that last week. Life gets hard. We sin. We fall. Paul says, I bear in my body the scars of Jesus. Kyla talked about that. Walk long enough with Jesus, you will bear scars. You will suffer. We will suffer for him. Paul says, my marks that identify me, that I am a new creation, is that I bear the scars of Jesus. But don't worry, they're beautiful scars. They bring glory to God. And they bring you peace and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this gospel, a message that no human being could ever invent. We praise you and thank you for the cross that, Lord, it took you bleeding, dying, wounded, broken for us so that our hearts would break, so that we could see what it cost you, so that we would love you and respond to you with our lives. Lord, make us a church that believes and lives into this. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to take just a moment for questions. I've been challenged by this series. I hope you've been helped by it as well. But it doesn't end here. Let's keep talking about these things. Let's keep learning together. And, let's keep talking about it. If you have questions about it, let's keep chatting about it. Now I want to just take a minute now. If you have questions about today's message, feel free to raise your hand. or you can text me. I've got my phone this time. I'll just give you another 30 seconds or so.